Boy, it's good to be here. It's good to be anywhere, but it's good to be here in particular. What a wonderful service already. So what do you preach your first Sunday? That was the second toughest question I had to answer. The first toughest was, what do you preach your last Sunday? God gave grace for that one. I know He will today. And actually, He helped me. I think I would be remiss if I didn't again join you in saying thank you to the pastoral staff. I get to come to a church that, by all measurements, as I can see it, is healthy, committed, growing. And of course, God gets the glory for that, but God uses people. And I believe He's used them greatly. And even to this morning, I'm an expositional preacher. And that means all kinds of things. Yes, I will handle topics and I will handle them expositionally, but typically, I believe God intends for His church to be fed best through working through systematically His Word as He gave it to us. I think that's the best way to make sure that we preach the whole counsel of God and don't just be hit or miss. And so the norm for me is that we will start and preach all the way through a book and study that body of literature together, paragraph by paragraph. And then whenever I have to deal with an issue and people say, well, what did He deal with that for? My answer is really simple. It was next. And that's usually why we deal with it, because it was next in the text and therefore God intended for us to deal with it. And I would hate to be left with a cliffhanger like the rest of the Gospel of John. And that's what you guys have been working through together. And I think it would be terrible if you finished it. John chapter 13 and didn't come back and finish the whole thing, because you know what? The best of the story is the rest of the story in the Gospel of John. And so we're going to work through the rest of the Gospel of John together. And so I'm going to invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the end of John chapter 13. I believe John chapter 13 is where Pastor Cook left off in handling this text. And I want to tie the two sections together at the end of chapter 13 and then on into chapter 14. While you're turning, I want to give you an invitation to the evening service. Tonight we will be, as a body, taking the Lord's Supper. In my ministry over the last 10 years in particular, there have been no more meaningful services for me as a pastor with my church family than the Lord's Supper. And coming to grasp and understand the importance of that ordinance, not just for individuals, but for a body. When you think about 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul writes to the church at Corinth, and he uses an interesting context to talk about the Lord's Supper. We know that passage very well, and often we use it for the church's teaching on the significance of the Lord's Supper, and rightly so. But when you look at it in its context, Paul is giving that teaching not just so they will do the Lord's Supper right, but so that they will do church right. He speaks to them, and he almost speaks tongue-in-cheek. He says, when you come together, it is not to partake of the Lord's Supper, is it? Because he's looking at what they were doing as a body, and he says, there's no way that you're going to tell me what you have been doing was for the purpose of taking the Lord's Supper. He says, you're divided. How can it be that you say you're coming together as the body of Christ to grasp the significance of what Christ has done for you, and you've got some who are coming early and they're eating a lavish banquet, and then those who are poor and can't come early are coming later, and there's nothing for them to eat, and you're pronouncing to everyone your vast division because of your differences? He says, this shouldn't be that way. He says, if you understand truly as a body what the Lord's Supper is all about, it will be a regular time for you to come together and understand your oneness in Christ. And so it's profoundly personal. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Understanding the significance of what Christ has done for me, I am then to partake of the elements of the Lord's table, grasping again the importance of my salvation and the significance of the cross in life. Folks, I will tell you, it is a step of clear biblical disobedience for somebody to conscientiously choose to not participate when the church takes the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. That's why there are only two ordinances. God commanded it through His Son. But then corporately for us as a body to come together and realize that the ground at the foot of the cross is level. There aren't any differences here. I don't get closer because I'm better looking, because I've been saved longer, because I have more money, because I'm more articulate. I don't get any closer. I am a lost sinner and so are you. And praise God, the cross was powerful enough to reach us all. And we're one in Christ. I have learned that you regularly take a benevolence offering as part of your Lord's Supper service. Praise God for that. Because that is a wonderful, tangible expression of our oneness in Christ. I give out of my abundance so that the need of another can be met because it all came from God. It's a tangible expression of our oneness in Christ. I promise you, as we come to the Lord's table, I will do my best to bring you to the cross. And that's exactly what I will do tonight in our service. I hope to bring you and help you again through your mind's eye, through the eyes of your ears, to come to Calvary. So that then when we come to the elements of the Lord's table at the end of the service, we will do as Christ commanded us, to do this in remembrance, grasping the significance of what I have done for you. So I want to invite you to come tonight. It's been neat to be here already. I've had some neat opportunities for interaction. Yesterday morning I got to come over to the gymnasium and play basketball. And I'm living, you know, in the luxury of newness. I have no idea who I'm playing basketball with. And so they could all be members. They could have been deacons. So when we were done, I just said, hey, I don't know any of you. I'm inviting you all to church tomorrow. I'm the new pastor. And I would love to have you all come to church. It might be you've been members for 25 years. Well, many of them, praise God, were not. Church members had invited them to come and they were there. And one of the guys said to me, great, tomorrow's your first service? Yeah, yeah. What time is it? I said, I have no idea. He said, you really are new, aren't you? I said, yeah, I really am. So I went and found out and then came back and told him. So praise God for that. So when I say to you, I don't know what I don't know, folks, really, I don't. I'm working on knowing the Word of God, and I will till Jesus comes. I'm working on living it out in my life as a man, as a husband, as a dad, and as a pastor. That is a work in progress. Not just in process, I hope, but in progress. I am not, by God's grace, what I used to be. Praise God, I am, through the working of Christ in me, becoming what I ought to be. And one day, my practice will match my position. Until then, we've got to keep on working. But with regard to Bethel and programs and schedules and times, and then there's a biggie, names. Now, I don't know them yet. So please don't get offended if, one, I don't call your name. There will be a lot of buds, mans, dude. But eventually I hope to learn your names. But don't be offended if I get your name wrong. Tell me it. And go home and say, man, I've told him my name 1,000 times. Go for 1,001. That might be the key one. I really do want to know you personally. I want to be your pastor. I don't want to be a preacher, though that's part of being a pastor. I don't just want to be a profound administrator and run a great program. I believe God has dynamically purposed that in this age, the church is His body, and as such, He has designed it to be shepherded, and I want to be that. I stand here today to tell you, I would love nothing more than to be in your home. So don't be bashful about inviting us. Whether that be we get the opportunity to fellowship out or in your home, I want to be involved in your life. I want to know what makes you tick. I want to know what you think. I want to know what your cares and concerns are. I want to be there when you hurt. I want to love you when you're hurting. I want to come to the hospital when you need somebody. I want to be there when your children are born. I want to be there when your parents die. And so I stand this morning to tell you, I cannot know those things by osmosis. There are some that think somehow we have a connection to heaven, that we find out those things without the phone. And then you think we should have been there. I'm here to tell you, I'm not sure, but somewhere in seminary, I missed the day they handed out those phones. I didn't get them. So you're going to have to help me. Call. Please call. Please let us know. Please share. I am here by God's grace to do life on life ministry. Folks, programs do not change people. Programs are a context in which lives can touch one another. And God, by His grace, uses the Word of God in life-to-life contact to make a difference. And so, allow us to become a part of your lives. We're going to do our best to allow you to be part of ours. Maybe if I was more thoughtful, I wouldn't be as transparent, but often it's out there before I got to think about it. So, I tend to be transparent. I want to be transparent. I want to be transparent before the God of heaven. I need to be transparent with my brothers and sisters. Because this much is true. If I don't really know you and you don't really know me, God can't use you to really change the real me. And God can't use me to change the real you. So let's just clear it all up this morning, okay? You're not okay. And I'm not okay. You're not perfect. And I'm not perfect. But we are being perfected. And if we can be transparent about the real needs in our lives with a passion to allow God to use our relationship and His Word to change us, I believe it will be remarkable what the God of heaven can do in our lives and in our church. And so I invite you to get involved in my life. I'm excited about this church being my accountability as a spiritual leader. God designed it that way. And I'm excited about the opportunity as a brother in Christ to be part of the accountability spiritually in your life so we can be what God wants us to be. In John chapter 11, yes, we're going to be at the end of chapter 13, but in John chapter 11, verse 25 and 26, Jesus is talking and says this, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And then he asked the question, do you believe that? I ask you that question this morning as we come to the end of John chapter 13, beginning of chapter 14. Do you really believe that? Oh, I'm not asking if you believe it in some kind of a distant mental state. Yeah, absolutely. I know that's true. I know Jesus died, and I know He rose from the dead, and I know because of that, one day I will die, and I will rise from the dead. Yes, I know that. But what I'm asking you is this. As you live as a believer, right now, in the present, nasty now and now, do you truly live in light of the fact that you are going to live forever? See, that may be the missing dynamic in our authentic New Testament worship. We talked in Sunday school this morning about the age, about the world. Love not the world. The reality of it is, worldliness is not marked by a particular dress, a particular sound, a particular look, a particular smell. We tend to look at those things and say, wow, look how worldly they are. But the reality of it is, worldliness is marked by an inordinate attachment to the now, with the stuff of the present that is fleeting and failing, and not having a proper attachment to that which is eternal. You see, the reality of it is, you could be sitting here this morning, and per hour, understanding of what it means to look and be godly, you could have every box checked. The right clothes, the right sound, you have the right habits. After all, you're sitting in church. And the reality of it is, you could be worldly than somebody who is tattooed all over. You say, really? Yeah, because if you give your life to the stuff of this life, to the point that you are living, working your job, earning money to buy more stuff, to get more things, and it consumes your time, to the point that you are not doing what you ought to be doing in your relationship with God. You're not in the Word of God. You're not preoccupied with the eternal, with what will last. But you're laying up for yourselves treasures here on this earth where moth breaks in and chew them and rust comes through and corrupts them so that they're destroyed. If you're living with a passion for the temporary and the temporal and not for the eternal, hear me this morning, you are worldly. It's that very thought that is on the heart of Christ as He deals with His disciples. Do you remember? When Jesus laid out for these men who He was, Peter got it right as their spokesman. He said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, Blessed art thou, Peter, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father, which is in heaven. He got it right. And then He goes on to move from telling them who His person was to what His purpose was. And He said, The Son of Man must needs go to Jerusalem and there suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests and scribes and Pharisees and die and rise again the third day. And Peter rebukes him. He says, Far be it from thee, Lord. And Christ says to Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. And then He said a very important word. For thou savorest not the things which be of God, but those that be of men. He said, You are living for a different program. You're living for the now rather than the eternal. Peter was worldly. That's what's going on in the hearts and lives of the disciples. As we come to this interaction at the end of John chapter 13 and the beginning of John chapter 14, you follow along as I read. I'm going to begin in verse 33. Christ speaking says, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." Simon Peter said unto him, "Lord, whither goest thou?" Jesus answered him, "Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards." Peter said unto him, "Lord, why can I not follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake." Jesus answered him, "Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas saith unto him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him." And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. Jesus is in passionate discussion with his closest friends. And he's telling them of the trouble that is about to come upon them. He just finished talking about how Peter is going to deny him three times, and Peter is completely perplexed. There is no way. That is not going to happen. And as you look at Peter, you see the desire of discipleship. Peter says, "I'll die for you if that's what it takes." Peter doesn't know exactly what he is saying. It's so interesting that this is exactly what the Lord is talking about. The place where he is going that they cannot go to is the grave. He doesn't want to question Christ's authority. But at the same time, he completely disagrees with what Jesus is saying. He can't fathom how he would ever deny who Jesus was. And the disparity is answered in the fact that these men didn't fully grasp how bad things were going to get. I ask you today, even just as we start, do you have the desire of discipleship? Is it in your heart? Maybe we don't know the circumstances. Maybe we don't know what's going to happen. Maybe we don't know what's going to come next. We may not comprehend what persecution will look like in this country. We think things are tough economically now. We have no idea what they could look like. We don't know what it's going to be like. But I ask you this, before any of that transpires, before the diagnosis of cancer, before the death of a spouse, before the loss of a child, before the change in your job, before any of that, can you sit here today and in your heart say, "You know what? I have a desire for discipleship. I want to be completely 100% sold out for Jesus Christ. I want to be His follower. I don't care what's coming. I don't care how difficult it is. I am going to follow Christ." Now, Peter didn't know it all, but in his heart, that's where he was. Folks, that's where every one of us ought to be. I don't know what it looks like. I don't know what it costs. But I know the one I'm going to follow. And I can't comprehend denying him. I can't believe you're saying that. Because I am committed to being a follower of Christ. You ought to have that desire. And Christ then points out the difficulty of discipleship. He says, "You will follow me afterward." There's coming a time when Peter is going to follow Christ in a sacrificial martyr's death. He says, "You are going to face it." Folks, there's difficulty in discipleship. That's one of the lessons Christ is trying to teach them here. That's why he's going to get to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Discipleship is not easy. No one will become a dedicated believer and follower of Jesus Christ by osmosis. Can I tell you, it does not matter how long you have sat as a member at Bethel Baptist Church as to whether or not you're a good disciple of Jesus Christ. What have you done in the time that you've been here? You know, one of the things I'm finding in ministry is this. Spiritual maturity is not permanent. It can be lost. You stop doing what it takes to grow and you will shrink. You stop doing what it takes to be hot in your faith and you will grow cold. So I ask you, are you spiritually mature today because of what you are actively doing to be spiritually mature? Spiritual maturity, discipleship, it isn't easy. It doesn't just happen because you're around godly people. It doesn't just happen because you have godly habits. It is tangible, hard work. God, show me where I need to change. Show me the means of that change. God, give me the strength of character to pursue that change. And then, God, by your grace, change me. Because Christ is worth my all in all. There's difficulty in discipleship. And then he lays out for them the demand of discipleship. Why was it that Peter would deny now and not be able to follow the Lord until later? The answer is amazing. Before Peter could or would lay his life down for the Lord had to first lay down his life for Peter. It took God's work first. And you know what it does for us? Oh, it takes God's work first for us to be saved and start the journey of discipleship. But it takes God's ongoing work in our lives for us to continue to pursue the journey of discipleship. Him working in me, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. He who hath begun this work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. We are transformed from glory to glory. God is at work in our lives. Oh, believer, be encouraged this morning. You are not called by God to grab yourself by your spiritual bootstraps and somehow pull yourself up to Christ's likeness. Now hear me. God will direct your steps, but He won't tie your shoes. It's a divine human confluence. I do, and by God's grace, He accomplishes through me. I must become active as He activates. And so it's a divine human confluence. But hear me, there is the demand of discipleship, that it is God's work to be accomplished in me. Again, in Sunday school this morning, we talked about being transformed by the renewing of our minds. The language is actually be being transformed. It's an imperative that says, allow yourself, live in such a way so that you are yielded to the transforming work of God in your mind. The command is one to surrender. To yield. Be being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Are you willing to allow God to accomplish His work in His way in your life so you can be like Christ? That's a big question. It actually is the question that is hanging in the air for the disciples. They're troubled. We don't get it. There's a perplexing situation. You're telling us that you're going away? That makes no sense. That doesn't add up in our economy. All that we hear you say, all that we see you doing, we know you're the Messiah, and the Messiah is coming to establish a kingdom. What do you mean you're going away? You've just turned our world upside down. And what Jesus is saying to them is this. Do you trust me? I must work in you to accomplish my will. And I'm telling you I'm going away, and it's good for you. Do you trust me? You see, discipleship is a product of a life of faith. Faith that expresses itself in the sweetness of obedience. God, I understand what you said. I'm willing to do what you said, and I'll leave the circumstances to you. That's faith. The demand of discipleship is a recognition of the necessity of God's work in my life and a willingness to allow Him to do it without me necessarily knowing all the answers. And so we come to that most famous passage of Scripture, John chapter 14. Probably the passage of Scripture that's used the most often at funerals because of the hope that is here. But I like it because I see real men grappling with real scenarios. They faced a problem. You face any problems lately? We can relate because they are facing a problem. Here's their problem. They're troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. One, they didn't know where He was going. Two, they didn't know how to get there. And three, they weren't sure that they could trust Him. That's what's taking place in their hearts. That's why Jesus is saying, you believe in God, believe also in me. They weren't sure they could trust Him. Think about worship for a minute. They that come to God must what? Two things, right? Must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Do you know what that verse says? If I'm going to rightly come to the God of heaven, one, I have to believe He is who He says He is. God is not worshipped when I worship less than God. Hear that? God is not worshipped when I worship less than God. If I take the God of Scriptures and I transform Him into something other than He is and I worship that, God's not worshipped. I must come to the God who is. You know, God didn't give us His Word to establish the fact that He is. He gave us His Word to establish the fact that the one true and living God who is has spoken. That's why we have His Word. But I must come to Him and I must acknowledge that He is. And for most of us this morning, that probably is not a huge issue, right? God is God. I know who God is. I've been in the Word. I understand Him. But then there's this next one, that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. That I must come to God with an understanding, independent faith and trust that God will do what God said He would do. Most of us don't live in this life questioning whether or not God can do what He would do. Here's what we question. Would God do it for me? Oh, I believe God would do it for David Brainerd. I believe that God would do it for great missionaries of the past. I might even believe that God would do it for that great figure in religion, that evangelist, maybe that pastor. God would do it for them. But me? Do you trust Him? In the midst of your trouble, do you trust Him? They were troubled. Yes, because Jesus was going away. And yes, because they didn't know where He was going. There were unanswered questions. But they were troubled most in the inner man, because they weren't sure they could trust Him. And that's most often what brings us trouble. You believe in God, believe also in me. What a statement of deity that is. Just as you trust in God, trust in me in the same way. They had a problem. And Jesus answers with provision. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. He says, you can't trust me. If it wasn't this way, I would have told you. He's being very relational with them. And so He talks about the provision. Notice first in this provision, a place. A place. Listen to the information. Jesus knows what the Father's house is like. He speaks with confident assurance. He has been there and knows like a son who has dwelt there his entire life. The imagery of a dwelling place, of rooms, is taken from an Oriental house in which the sons and daughters have apartments under the same roof as their parents. And the purpose of His departure was to make ready the place where He could welcome them permanently. Literally, in my Father's dwelling place, there is much room or many spaces. Certainly, wouldn't He go and prepare a place for them? That's why He was going. He was going literally to prepare the way for them to have a place. So He gives them information. But then I want you to see the integrity. If it were not so, I would have told you. In other words, there is no sleight of hand here. I'm telling you exactly what you need to know. You can trust me, but you must take me at my word. You see, I think the greatest dilemma in discipleship is that it requires that we take God at His word. It's not often that God gives us the answer ahead of time. We must look at the trustworthiness of God and the veracity of His truth claims and then act in faith. You see, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Literally, faith is that quality which substantiates all that I believe in such a way that I will obey God in the midst of my present reality with the understanding that I have a future. Faith. Trust. Discipleship doesn't happen without relationship. Jesus is saying, you can trust me. Look at who I am. Look at what I've said. Look at what I've done. Look at my integrity. And then trust me for what you don't know. Do you know that that is always the case with discipleship? Should I go to the mission field or should I not? You know, we can run through a checklist. We can check all the boxes, but at the end of the day, no matter how many right answers we might get pragmatically, there's only one confident assurance as to whether or not I can risk my life on the mission field, and that is this: do I trust God? And it may not be the mission field, it might be right here at home. Should I work in the nursery? Should I put my neck out and teach Sunday school? Should I see my brother who's overtaken in a fault and get involved in his life? Boy, I'm not sure. I don't know if I have the right answers. God told me, Galatians 6, that that's what I should do, but it's a risk. And the only right answer will be found in, did God say it and do I trust Him? I'll obey and leave the circumstances to Him. They didn't realize that what they're wrestling with is, would they carry out the Great Commission when Jesus was gone? But if they didn't get this message now, they never would have obeyed in the Great Commission. They trusted His integrity whenever He said to them, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go you therefore, based upon my authority. They trusted Him then because they got this lesson now. He makes to them then a promise. And if I go and prepare a place to you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You see, the reality of it is, what He said to them is, this is just a farewell. I'm going away for a purpose, but I'm coming again. This is just a farewell. You have a future. There is a plan. You're not being abandoned. I'm not saying get it done for me and I'll be back. I'm saying I am not leaving you. I'm going for a purpose. And I'm going to make provision for you while I'm gone. This is just a farewell. And so He says to them, just follow the road. Just follow the road. It sounds so easy, doesn't it? Just follow the road. I am so thankful for Thomas. Because I don't know about you, but even reading this passage of Scripture, we're probably there along with the disciples and Jesus is talking. We're saying, and in our minds we're saying, He's telling us that we know where He's going and we know how to get there. I don't know where He's going. I don't know how to get there. And finally, Thomas is willing to speak up. He's a perplexed disciple. He says, Jesus, you know, I'm looking around at all these other guys and maybe this is a dumb question, but you're going away and I need an answer. I don't know where you're going. And I don't know how to get there. Maybe I missed that lesson. You know what He does? He asks our question, doesn't He? He asks what may be the most important discipleship question in this entire passage. Because this is not to be something that's just out there and we don't really get it. Thomas's question brings it right down to brass tacks. How can we know the way? And Jesus gives him a perfect answer. The answer is personal. The answer is personal. He didn't claim merely to know the way, the truth, and the life as a formula He could impart to the ignorant. He actually claimed to be the answer to human problems. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. What He says to Thomas is, Thomas, you know me. And you know who I am. And you're going to see what I'm going to do. And you must trust me. That what I am doing is absolutely essential for you to be with the Father. I am the means of you getting there. I am the truth that answers your error. I am the life that fixes your death. You see, discipleship is a passionate plea for us to know Christ. Not to know more facts, not to know just more verses, but to know Christ, to know Him intimately and to love Him personally. How is your relationship with the God of heaven? How is your communion with Him? How is your personal conversation with Him? How is your walk with Him? Do you love Him? Are you communicating with Him? Are you abiding in Him? He says, Thomas, you know me. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. The answer was personal, but then the answer was powerful. He is the way to the Father because only He has an intimate knowledge of God unmarred by sin. He is the truth because He has the perfect power of making life one coherent experience, irrespective of its ups and downs. He is the life because He was not subject to death, but made it subject to Him. He died to demonstrate the power and continuity of His life in victory over death. Do you know Jesus? Do you love Him? As I close this morning, I want to take you to another man. A religious man, a deeply convicted man, a passionate man, a man who wanted to know truth to the point that he studied it way beyond you or I. His name was Saul. sat at the feet of Gamaliel, probably in his teaching somewhere, in line to be the high priest. He was convinced and convicted to the point of being willing to be a terrorist for truth. He would slaughter Christians who weren't good Jews. Do you know none of that fitted him for heaven? One day on the road to Damascus, he had an encounter with one that he knew about. It was Jesus. Literally knocked him off his horse. And there, in blunt recognition of who Jesus was and that he was alive, he asked two profound questions. He said, "Who art thou, Lord?" He started with the recognition, "I need to know you." It was an intimate term. A term of intimacy between husband and wife. Not just know about you, not just know the facts, but in my experience, know who you are as the Lord of life. And then he said, "What would you have me to do?" Knowing you will impact the very course of my life. I will follow you because of this relationship. That same Saul, who met Christ and lived for him, following his purpose for his life, at the end of his days, described his life this way: that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. That's how he described discipleship. Troubling times, difficult questions. They may be here, they may be coming. The question is this: do you this morning have the desire for discipleship? I want to obediently follow Christ, come what may. There'll be difficulty. The demand is you must allow God to work in your life. That's how you respond. "Okay, God, I'm going to allow you to work in my life. I need you to change me." So that when the trouble comes and you don't know what God is doing and you don't know where Jesus is and you're beginning to question whether or not you can trust him, you will stop and say, "Wait a minute. I know Jesus. Let me go to the Word again. Remind myself what he is like, what he did, what he said, how he faithfully fulfilled all the plan of God for me." And again, I can say, "God, I'll obey. And I'll leave the circumstances to you because I know who you are. And I believe you will do exactly what you said you would do." So I ask you again my question. I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe it? Let's pray.